Might be turning to John's Gospel, chapter 20, the almost empty tomb. Might wonder what? Wasn't Jesus' body gone? Yes, it was. But there was something that was left behind, and that something sheds light on the resurrection body of Jesus. You know, when we examine the resurrection of Christ in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each writer emphasizes facts that are important to him. And we do find it difficult. I find it difficult to harmonize the four accounts. And it's a little bit like if there was an accident where some automobiles have come together, and there are witnesses, and one person reports he saw this, and another person reports he saw this, and so on. And the investigators try to fit all of the facts together. I think it's a little bit like that with the four accounts of the resurrection of Christ. For example, let me show you what I mean. If you look here in John 20, verse 1, we read, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now if you'll turn to Mark's account, and you'll find that in Mark 16. Let me read a couple verses here. "When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb." I'm sure you noticed some differences here. John speaks of one woman, Mary Magdalene, but Mark speaks of more women. At least three here. And so how do we reconcile? The one reports that one woman, Mary Magdalene, was there. The other reports there were more. Well, I think it's easy to reconcile, really, to understand that John mentions only one of the women that were there. There were other women who came as well. In fact, looking back at John 20 again, looking at the second verse, I guess it is, where we have the report of what Mary had to say to the two disciples, said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and," note this, "we," that's a plural pronoun, "do not know where they have laid him." So even there we have a suggestion that, yes, there were other women there as well. But John, for his own reasons, has signaled out Mary Magdalene, a woman that Jesus had cast seven demons out of, and needed to know, perhaps, that not only had Jesus made provision for her in the past, but he would continue to do so in the future. But there's another matter here, too, because John tells us that Mary had come, it was still dark. But we read in Mark's account that the sun had risen, which is only an apparent contradiction if we look at it this way, that likely the women set out to go to the tomb while it was still dark, but by the time they actually got there, the sun had risen. I've mentioned before when I've gone hunting with Wayne and the grandkids, they'll come and pick me up in the dark, but by the time we get to where we're going, it is light. And so that's a common thing for language, and it is not a problem to the text at all. But it is really simpler to read these accounts one by themselves, and that's what we're going to do here today. We're going to look at the first 10 verses of John's account of the resurrection and see where this will take us. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Notice the first day of the week. That is the day that Christ rose. It was on Sunday. And it's for this reason, the importance of the resurrection, that the church assembles on the first day of the week rather than the last day of the week. The church assembles not on the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, which is Saturday, but assembles on Sunday. This is our, we may call it the Christian Sabbath. There's only one reason for this monumental change from one day to the next, and it is the resurrection of Christ. And so we understand that in that first century A.D., where so much of the groundwork of the church was laid, that the apostles, led by the Holy Spirit, changed from the last day to the first day. So every time we meet on a Sunday like we're doing today, we really are giving a witness to the significance of the resurrection of Christ. And notice here that the stone had been taken away. Now, we're not to think that the stone had been taken away from the entrance to the tomb so Jesus could exit the tomb. He wouldn't have needed that. But the stone was taken away from the tomb so that certain selected persons could come there, look in, and even enter and see that he was gone. Then reading on in verse 2, so she, that is Mary Magdalene, ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Notice the designation, the one whom Jesus loved. We understand from reading John's Gospel that's how John refers to himself. You'll never see him naming himself anywhere throughout his Gospel, but he is several times refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it isn't that he didn't love the others. It says he loved them all to the end. But John was so impressed with the love that Christ had for him, this love that took him to the cross as atonement for his sins, that he speaks of himself in that way. And it's a healthy and encouraging thought to meditate upon how much Christ loves us. One of the verses of Scripture says, we love him because he first loved us. So we do well to think on the love of Christ, to meditate upon it, to sing hymns about it as well. But notice here that Mary does not yet know that Christ is raised. She assumes that someone has stolen the body, and actually we're not going to read that far into the text, but it will take a personal appearance, which you read about in verses 17 and 18 and such here in this chapter, where Jesus will actually appear to her and she will realize that indeed he is not in the tomb because he has been raised. Let me read verses 3 and 7. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were both going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So we notice here, upon hearing that Jesus is not in the tomb, these two disciples run to get to that place. John outran Peter. I guess we assume that John was younger than Peter because he was a faster runner. It really doesn't mean that at all. But John, more reserved perhaps, gets to the tomb first, but he doesn't go in. But note in verse 5, he saw the linen cloths lying there. Peter comes, and we have read about Peter many times in Scripture. He's a little more impetuous. Maybe we shouldn't be surprised. He's the one who dares to go in And he saw the linen cloths lying there. I just have you take note that this phrase is twice in the text here. Verse 5, he saw the linen cloths lying there. Verse 6, he saw the linen cloths lying there. Repetition. Now, I don't think I'm taking this too far, but let me point out that one of the ways that the Greek language emphasizes something is by repeating it. We would underline, we would write in bold letters. In the Greek language, if you want to emphasize something, you shove it to the first of the sentence, or you simply repeat it. And remember Jesus saying, "Truly, I say to you," on occasion he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And when he said something twice or gave the truly twice, we realize this is something very, very important. There's an emphasis being placed here. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But let's look at the rest of the text. Verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. I don't know for sure just how to take this, that John, when he saw, it says he saw and believed. I'm not so sure that that means that he believed that Christ had yet been raised. Perhaps it's simply he believes that Mary Magdalene was right, there's no body in the tomb. I think that might be the best way to look at it, because it does say they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. What scripture would that be? What scripture do we have in the Old Testament that speaks of the resurrection of Christ? Let's look at Psalm 16. We have a very notable one here, and it's worth looking at together. We understand that David wrote Psalm 22, which speaks wonderfully of the crucifixion of Christ 1,000 years before Christ was on the scene. And we have also another passage here in Psalm 16 that David wrote that refers to the resurrection of Christ. If you look at verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And particularly we understand that refers to Christ, because in the book of Acts, in chapter 13, when Paul was preaching, he quoted that verse and applied it to the resurrection of our Savior. So the Old Testament does have prophetic passages, several in which it was a prophesied that Christ would rise. I've got so much water here, I don't know which one to use anymore. Thank you, Katie. She gave us all water bottles, and so we've got lots of water. Let me just mention something here about Jewish burial custom as to how the Jews handled the burial of a corpse. The way that it was usually done is the way it was done with Jesus, that they would take the corpse and they would prepare strips of linen cloth. And they would wrap those strips around the torso. They would start at the shoulders and work down. The entire body would be covered or wrapped in these linen strips. But they would also put spices in between the folds of the strips. In fact, look at another place here in John chapter 19. You won't have to turn far back. Perhaps you remember that John tells us that it was Joseph of Arimathea who asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. He gave him permission to take it. And look at verse 39. I'll just start reading there. This is John 19, verse 39. "Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." doing some reading about this week, and one person who has written of this in his commentary is James Boyce, that the spices were fragrant, but particularly the myrrh was a gummy sort of a object, and as it would be placed in the folds of the spices, it would harden. One writer says it became like lead, and another said the body would be encased in these strips because of the spices that were a part of it as well. Now, I'd like to contrast then two resurrections that took place fairly close in time. Let's turn to John chapter 11, to the resurrection of Lazarus. And you probably remember that one of the great miracles that Jesus performed, some might argue the greatest miracle he ever did, in that he raised a man, Lazarus, who had been in the tomb for 4 days, so long that his body should have begun to decompose. Martha and Mary both had come to Jesus. And I'm going to just jump to the critical passage here. Let's pick it up here in just verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." I'm always tempted to preach when I read of that, Jesus saying, "Lazarus, come out." And the man comes out of the tomb, to point out that what is true here in the physical realm, Jesus, only Lazarus could not raise himself, only Jesus could call him to life, is really true in the spiritual realm as well. One dead in trespasses and sins cannot bring himself to spiritual life. God has to do that, just as we see it pictured here in this resurrection. But realize this about the resurrection of Lazarus. They had to unwrap him from these cloths that he had been, could we say, encased in. And Lazarus, being raised to the dead, was raised to die again. Lazarus, being raised from the dead, is really raised to the same bodily condition he had before, at least before he became ill and before he died and he had to be set free from those grave clothes. It's not that way with Jesus' resurrection. His body had been changed, and that's why they saw the linen cloths lying there. The linen cloths were undisturbed. It's like his body just left the linen cloths. It's kind of hard to describe that. John Stott took a stab at it. He wrote, "The body was vaporized, being transmuted into something new and different and wonderful." And I suppose that's about as good as we can do with it. We understand here then that Jesus' body was no longer subject to the laws of nature. This is why the stone didn't need to be removed. Moved from the entrance of the tomb for him to exit. He simply could have passed through it. And in fact, if you look here in John 20 at verse 19, we see what he did. On the evening of that day, this is still the same day, the day of his resurrection, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." I think the author is being careful to point out that Jesus didn't get into the room by knocking on the door and the disciples opening for him. He simply appeared. something which he could do in his resurrection body. Another event that occurred was when he sat down for a meal with the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. You remember perhaps after they realized who he was, what happened? He just simply vanished from their sight. So the resurrection body was in a quite different condition than the body prior to his death and then his resurrection. Now, I want to relate that to our own coming resurrection. When will our resurrection be? Well, we know that it will be at the second coming of Christ. If we are believers in Christ, we will partake in what is called the resurrection unto life. Well, I think we would correctly understand that when Christ comes, he will raise all persons. There's a resurrection unto life. There's a resurrection unto judgment. For those who know Christ as their Savior, this resurrection then will occur at his second coming. It will occur by the power that Christ has to raise our bodies. And then we would ask the question, well, what will our bodies be like? Well, we have not a lot of information in Scripture, but we have some. And let's consider that. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. I think that you know this verse well, but let's consider it again. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Where Paul writes, but our citizenship is in heaven, and isn't that a wonderful thing to know that we are considered already citizens of heaven, even though we're not there? We're like sojourners here still upon the earth, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Our body will be like his glorified body, because that's what the text says here. Let's look at another passage that gives us a little bit more information. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Randy read to us from this chapter earlier. And there is a question asked here, which I think Paul presupposes that people will ask, because it's the kind of question we want an answer to. It's in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Is that a good question? Maybe you've wondered about it, what your body will be like when you are raised at Jesus' return. Well, there's some answer of that given in the coming verses there. Let's go down to verse 42, though. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And we're to understand that there is a continuity between the present bodies we're living in right now and our resurrection bodies. In fact, it is the same body. Because when Christ was raised, you remember the evening of that resurrection day, he showed his hands to the disciples, showed, and they saw the prints, and they saw the spear marks. These bodies that we have right now are what will lead to the body we will have in the future. It's just like putting the seed in the ground, which Jesus really speaks of that in the text here. Put a seed in the ground, but what comes out of the ground doesn't look like the seed, does it? It's a much more useful thing. And it's like that. The bodies we live in now will be transformed, glorified, and be much improved over what they are right now. And that's why one of the reasons that I would insist, yes, we will know one another in heaven. I think people worry about that. Will I recognize people? Will they recognize me? Certainly, we will recognize one another. But I think here's the best passage concerning this resurrection body of all. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. John writes here, and of course this is the same author who gave us the Gospel of John. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Think of that. Our citizenship is in heaven right now, though we're not there yet. We are right now the children of God. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we shall know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because you shall see Him as He is. And then notice verse 13. "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Surely the best thing about this resurrection body is not that it transcends the laws of nature as we know them at this time, but it will be a body of purity. There will be no sin. Even when a person is a Christian and dies now and the spirit leaves the body, absent from the body, present with the Lord, Paul says, we know that there will be no sin coming from that spirit that is with the Lord. But in this resurrection body, there will be no sin. No sin of mind, no sin of thought, no sin of words. And I think that's why verse 3 there encourages us to seek in our sanctification to become more like that now, though we will never in this lifetime achieve perfection at all. But we can long for it and by the power of God's Word and His Spirit move toward it. So, thinking of Jesus' resurrection body and its wonderful properties, realizing then we will have a resurrection body too that is glorified as well. The question would be, how can we be sure that we can have a part in this glorious bodily resurrection to come? And I think as I look at those who are here today, that you know the answer to that, but I think it's always good to remind ourselves of what the answer is. And to remind ourselves that we have passages like John 5, 28 and 29 that speaks of a resurrection unto life. At the same time, there will be a resurrection unto judgment. And certainly we want to participate and be included in that resurrection unto life. And Jesus tells us in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have eternal life." You know that verse well, but again, we remind ourselves that trusting Christ, believing in Christ, is key to this. And I think particularly we should consider again that our God is pure and He is holy. Sin is an abomination unto God. And it seems that in our age there are very few people outside of the church that appreciate this fact or understand it, believe it even. I wonder if there's ever been a time in human history when people have been less conscious of the holiness of God and the purity of God, and that God does not approve of sin. The prophet Habakkuk wrote this in chapter 1, verse 13. He said, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Which, of course, we don't take that to mean that God can't see anything, can't see evil. The fact is, He sees everything. But when the prophet says this, God cannot look with approval upon wrongdoing. And the scriptures remind us that the sins that have been committed must be removed from our account if we are to partake in that glorious resurrection to come. Hebrews 4, verse 13 says, "No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." So every person the sobering news is that each person must give an account for his sins, or he must leave it to Jesus, who on the cross suffered death and made payment for sins. Jesus pays, or we will pay eternally. Let's look at just a few of the verses that indicate the atonement of Christ. Wonderful verses that they are, that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient for the removal of the sins of God's children. Turn again to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, if you would. Two words that came from Jesus on the cross. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. What Jesus, of course, was referring to is that the work of redemption was finished. That he had done everything that was necessary to atone for sin. Nothing more was needed. Nothing more could be added to add anything to the finished work that he accomplished on the cross would be really to reject the completeness of Christ's sacrifice. And thus the psalmist had written in Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." The prophet Micah had said that God has buried our sins in the depths of the sea. That, of course, is metaphor, but it's a way of speaking of the fact that they're gone, never to be brought forth again. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, "He bore our sins in his body on the tree." And turn to one more passage, if you will, to Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 25. I always like to include these verses in any passage, any time that I teach on the resurrection. It speaks of righteousness and how one can be counted righteous. Picking it up here in Romans 4, verse 24, "But for ours also, it will be counted to us," that is, righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we have there in verse 25 these two aspects. Christ delivered up to the cross. Why? For our trespasses, to atone for our trespasses, to remove them from our account, because he had paid the penalty and the price of sin. And, well, I back up just a moment, delivered up, it doesn't say for his trespasses. We remind ourselves he had none. He was perfect. He never sinned. So delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This statement has been traditionally been understood by the church through the ages, that this is pointing to the fact that we look at the resurrection of Christ and we realize the Father is satisfied. We are justified because the Father accepts what his Son did. So this is what will enable us to have a part of that resurrection of the righteous, that resurrection to a wonderful body, a glorious body, a bodily existence in heaven far beyond the wonder of anything we have yet known. So we truly do celebrate the resurrection of our Savior on this day.